Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear God's call to worship. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would equip us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that the result might be that when we depart, that we would be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than we were when we arrived this morning, and that he would be glorified. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Numbers 6, verse 1 through verse 21. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to Yahweh, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to Yahweh he shall neither go near a dead body, he shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to Yahweh. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to Yahweh the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to Yahweh, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before Yahweh and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before Yahweh. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to Yahweh the offering of his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. May God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Law of God. It's found on the inside front cover of your hymnal. We do this the week before communion because we should be well aware of the Law of God as we are seeking to prepare ourselves to come to the table that we might forsake our sins. Let's read this responsibly. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but loving the Lord.
But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the Sabbath.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our New Testament passage is Acts 21. From verse 7 through verse 36. In fact, let's just extend that all the way down through verse 39. Acts chapter 21, verse 7 through 39. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And when we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and for your word. And it is our earnest prayer that you would grant to us the work of your Spirit, that we might understand your word, and that we might be given the ability to be willing to obey it, that we might see here things that we need to do, that we might see things here we need to avoid doing, that we might be encouraged to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be willing to bear the shame that is associated with him, though there is, of course, no shame indeed. When we depart, may we be more committed and more faithful to him than we've ever been before. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. Now, we read the section in Numbers, in case you haven't figured it out from reading in Acts, because the description there in Numbers chapter 6, the vow of the Nazirite, is evidently what Paul was involved with. The shaving of the head, I know of no other sacrifice that requires the shaving of the head. For some of us, that's easier to do than others, but it's something I hope I never have to do. I'm glad, but this really makes me glad that we don't have to keep the Old Testament Levitical laws. I have no idea what it looks like up there, and I don't want to find out. But he's doing that for certain reasons, and to this end, we need to kind of back up and pick up where we started and move forward to get the context. We find that when he comes to Caesarea, he's at the home of Philip the Evangelist, who Luke has told us about previously in this book, that he has four virgin daughters who prophesy, and that's an interesting statement, though we know nothing about their ministry other than this little statement from Luke. And then Agabus, who we've encountered earlier in the book of Acts, comes down and he does a prophecy very reminiscent of some we've read in the Old Testament. Remember with Jeremiah putting the yoke on his shoulders and Ezekiel with all the strange things that he did as commanded by God? Well, Agabus does the same kind of prophecy, and everyone else is upset. Now, this is not the first time they've heard that Paul is going to have trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, but now they are really upset, Luke and the others, and they are begging him to not go. And Paul says in verse 13 some very interesting things. You know, Paul doesn't give a rip about what anybody thinks. right? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Sometimes you might get the idea of Paul as somebody who, you know, man has no fear, the man has no concern, he's just a total choleric, totally driven personality, workaholic. And that's not like, it's not achieved by not reading carefully the scriptures. It does touch him that these people are weeping, and it does break his heart that they care for him and they want him to not go. But I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's his commitment to Christ that allows him to do this. Now, one question I have always had, and I'm not sure I can totally answer even now, is with all the warnings, why does he feel compelled that he has to go to Jerusalem? Well, we know that he's collected the diaconal offering that he wishes to deliver. He has evidently felt that he had some desire to be there for Pentecost. And at least this much we can see in verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Everyone else is at least acknowledging that in the providence of God, Paul's determined to go, and this would seem to be God's will. What we don't have in the book of Acts is some revelation to us or some recording to us of God commanding Paul to go. But it's evidently something he feels he must do. And if he's going to be imprisoned, if that's what the Lord wants, then that's what he's willing to accept from him. So they move from Caesarea, they head to Jerusalem. We're told the brethren received us gladly. That means the other Christians. Who are these brethren? We don't know them by name. In verse 18, the following day he goes in to James and all the elders. Do you notice something interesting there? What is not said? Where's Peter? Where's John? Where are the apostles? They're not mentioned. The obvious conclusion might be that none of them are in Jerusalem, at least at this point in time. We're told by tradition that they scattered, taking the gospel across the known world of that day. Well, that would seem to fit. And James stays as the leading elder of the church of Jerusalem. But he goes in and meets with them. He greets them. We're told in verse 19 that he tells them in detail all the stuff that Luke has written. And the way Luke phrases that, I suspect it was more than just recounting Luke's book. I suspect that it took a lot longer than it would have been to read the book of Acts, that he gives them a lot more information than Luke bothers to give us. But it's, notice again, the emphasis of the book of Acts in this verse, the things which God had done. Not what Paul had done, not what Luke had accomplished, not what Silas and Barnabas had done, what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And James and the others, typical of ministers, are filled with jealousy and envy over what occurs. Well, no, they weren't. I hope that wouldn't be true in the ministry, but I know it is sometimes. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And then they bring up a little problem and a joy. Verse 20, there are myriads of Jews, tens of thousands of Judeans, who have believed and they're zealous for the law, as they ought to be. Because the law is God's word. It's God's teachings. But, there's kind of an ominous term there in verse 21. They have been informed about you, and what's not said but is clear, erroneously, that you teach all the Jews from among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That you say that they ought not to circumcise their children, in keeping with the Old Testament covenant law, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, we need to stop for a moment. Some profound things have happened between when these things were said and even later when they were written down and our time period. The most significant is 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. The things that are happening here can't happen anymore. What Paul does in the latter part of this chapter can no longer be performed, because it had to be performed at the tabernacle of meeting or its replacement, the temple. Neither exists. It can't happen. But that's after this was said and after this was recorded. They're told that, you know, Paul, you have rejected the visible church of the Old Testament. You have rejected God's clear commandments to his people. Therefore, here's what we want you to do. There are four men who have taken a vow, and we want you to take and be purified with them. And among other things, as we read in Numbers chapter 6, it means you get your head shaved, and it's mentioned specifically here. Pay their expenses. Pay the cost of the offerings that they have to bring. So they may shave their heads. Obviously, anyone can take a razor and shave your head anytime you want to, but you can't do it as a Nazirite vow, except with offerings. That all may know, this is their purpose, that all may know the things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And then, again, another statement in verse 25, very important. But as for the Gentiles, well, remember chapter 15. It's already been settled. That's not a concern. Gentiles are not held to the Mosaic ceremonial law, but we are. And so Paul, the author of Galatians, this is interesting, takes those men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And the implication is 1 week later, a 1 week Nazirite vow. Because we read in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, not ended yet, but almost ended, Jews from Asia, that's the province of which Ephesus is the big city. Jews from Ephesus, or from that area, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. They laid hands on him, and they cry out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place," which we've already seen is not the case. What commandment is that a violation of? You shall not bear false witness. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And we have a parenthetical statement in the next verse. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, but he hadn't. And so again, they bear false witness. The whole city is disturbed. The people ran together. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. The doors are shut. That's what the gatekeeper, by the way, we'll be looking this afternoon at some gatekeepers. It's presumably their descendants. And as they're seeking to kill him, without a trial. That's a violation of what commandment? When they're trying to do that, the commander of the garrison, the Roman commander, here's the uproar. He grabs soldiers, centurions, and runs down there. And when they see the commander and his soldiers, it's interesting, it's kind of thrown in, they stop beating Paul. They hadn't beaten him to death yet. I wonder how many teeth he lost. I wonder how many eyes were starting to swell shut. How many ribs may have been broken. The commander comes near, takes him, commands him to be bound with two chains. He asks who he was, what he had done, and people start giving him all different kinds of answers. They don't even know what they're doing or why they're doing it. And it's so noisy and such a mess that he takes Paul, takes him back to the barracks. I think it's very interesting to notice, verse 35. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers. Because he was beaten up so badly? No, because the mob is so violent, they have to carry him to protect him from the mob. And the crowd are crying out, "Away with him." Now, I want us to stop there for just a moment. Look at the bulletin and look at the title. Recently on Turner, whatever it is, Turner Classic Movies, they've run The Robe and several other really disgusting Christian fantasies. And you would get the idea from those movies done in the 50s and 60s that the persecutor of the church in the first century was the Roman Empire. Caligula and Claudius and Nero. Well, Nero does, but those movies are set in the time period of Caligula and Claudius. And that's not the case. Who's keeping Paul safe? Roman soldiers. They're hustling him into the barracks, and they have to carry him to keep him safe. And as he's about to be led into the barracks, he says to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And the reply tells us something. "Can you speak Greek?" means what? Paul spoke to him in Greek, right? Whoa, this is a shocker. "You're not the Egyptian?" Which would imply that the Egyptian could not speak what? Greek. Whether he could speak Aramaic or Hebrew is another question entirely. Next week, we'll notice in verse 40 and verse 2 that Paul says in Hebrew. That may be Hebrew, it may be Aramaic, probably Aramaic. But you're not the Egyptian who sometimes let it raise an insurrection? You're not? We haven't got our hands on a rebel? Someone who led 4,000 assassins in the wilderness? No, that's not me. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I'm a citizen of no mean city. And later on, we get to see some more Roman law taking place. I ask you to permit me to speak to the people. And he's given permission. Go back to Agabus. What does he say by means of the Holy Spirit in verse 11? "The Jews at Jerusalem shall bind this man." When he comes to Jerusalem, the James and the elders greet him and tell him what in verse 20? "Myriads of Jews have believed and are zealous for the law, but they've heard rumors about you." I think there's an implication here that they've done their best to stamp out those rumors, but someone has said rumor is the only thing that moves faster than the speed of light, something to that effect. You can't keep up with it. So they've got this brilliant idea. "Look, we know that you're orderly, Paul. We know this isn't what you teach. You've told us when you told us in detail about your ministry. So we want you to keep the Nazirite vow and to pay for others to keep the Nazirite vow, demonstrating that you do hold the Levitical law high, that you do honor the customs and the traditions." And he's doing that. He's keeping the Levitical law. He's paying for four other men to keep the Levitical law, paying their expenses. And he's in the temple, consecrating himself to God. I don't know, I can't be sure if he's there because later that day fills the seventh day, or if this is the sixth day. He's not yet ready to go for that final offering. Maybe it was later in the same day. I don't know. There's no way of knowing from what Luke has written for us. But he's there, and Jews see him and violate two of the commandments. They lie about him, and they stir up a mob who will seek to murder him. Not bring him before the Sanhedrin to be tried, but to just beat him to death, like the pagan mobs that we've seen earlier in the book of Ephesians, often stirred up by the Jews. Now, so that's the point. Contrary to popular opinion, the persecutors of the church in the first generation were not the governmental authorities. In fact, what you usually see is the governmental authorities being very careful to be law keepers and peacekeepers. But there is a profound difference between us in the 21st century in North America and Paul in the first century. The Jews are not the chief persecutors of the church. But the visible church is often the chief persecutor of the true church. And that's the point that makes the connection between us and them. What's happening here? We have a man who is part of the New Testament or New Covenant community being persecuted by those who are adherents of the Old Covenant community who have rejected the whole focus of the New Covenant, which is the Messiah. They are persecuting him. And that's the standard that we've had for at least the last 20 centuries. Let me give you, for instance, from more recent history. In the 1890s, there was a Presbyterian minister teaching at a Presbyterian seminary that Adam and Eve were a myth, that Darwin's view of origins was correct, and that if we are to hang on to our faith in Jesus, we need to reject the idea that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and we need to reject this idea about a real Adam and an Eve, and we need to hold to theistic evolution. He was tried and convicted. He had his ordination revoked. That Presbyterian seminary severed its ties to the Presbyterian Church, officially. He was reordained in the Episcopal Church and continued training Presbyterian ministers till the day of his death. You want to know the interesting thing about this fellow? When he was a young fellow, he came to what we would say is an evangelicalism, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. He trusted in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he believed that the only hope for salvation was in Jesus and his blood. And he did all the things he did in rejecting Moses and rejecting the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament professor, by the way. He did all those things to preserve trusting in Christ as salvation. At the end of his life, none of his faculty colleagues shared that faith. And almost none of his students. In fact, professors that he trained were teaching contrary to his hope and his faith. By the way, he's the Briggs of Brown Driver and Briggs lexicon fame. Still probably the best Greek Hebrew lexicon in English. There's one in German, but can't afford it and can't read German well enough. What's so significant about that? The ministers he trained and the professors he trained soon came to control the Presbyterian Church and persecuted those who held to the old faith, including somebody named J. Gresham Machen. Now, that's all ancient history. The OPC was founded in 1936. This church was founded in 38. Are there any founding members of this church still? Is June Barmer still alive? I think she's the only surviving member of the founders of this church, and she was, what, little teeny tiny girl at the time? Those people are all dead. What does it matter to us? Well, there are ministers in sister churches who are doing exactly the same thing as C.A. Briggs, teaching exactly the same thing, that there is no Adam and Eve. It's a theological myth, that we need to hold to theistic evolution so we can save trusting in Jesus. Or as Herman Hermits put it, second verse, same as the first. I wish it were only the second verse, because if you back up an earlier century to the Unitarian defection, it's the same thing, and it's the same thing over and over and over again through church history. Every 100 years or so, the church becomes apostate enough that she persecutes the true believers. Which means, brothers and sisters, it could be happening in my old age. I know some of my kids think I'm already there, but when I'm really old and decrepit, it could be happening again. Hopefully not in the OPC, but it could be happening again. What is this passage teaching us? It is teaching us, I believe, verse 13, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. If the Orthodox Presbyterian Church goes the way of the PCUSA, my young brothers and sisters, are you going to be willing to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Hold to the Word of God. Hold to the confession and catechisms of our church. Are you going to stand for the truth, or are you going to trim your sails and go the popular way? I would contend if you do so, you have abandoned Paul and therefore abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I don't live long enough to see it happen. But we have to be ready. And the readiness again is, are you willing to be bound and even to die at the hands of professing Christians for Jesus? Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we do ask of You to give us courage. We note in both the epistles and the narratives that the apostles pray to the saints to pray for them, that they might be given boldness. They go before You directly and beg of You that they might be given boldness, courage, to stand and confess. That Peter and John were beaten and rejoiced that they were considered worthy to be beaten for the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank You we don't face that in this country at this time. I pray that my grandchildren would not live to see that in this country at their day. God, I beg of You that You would help us to be faithful to You and to love our Savior enough to be willing to suffer anything and to rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer for Him. I ask these things of You in Christ's name. Amen.